Let us read together in God's Word in the New Testament in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and we begin to read at verse 22. This morning, and perhaps for several other Sunday mornings, we are going to be considering the doctrine and the life of the church. And we begin this morning by reading what is really the story of the beginning of the New Testament church after the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ and the beginning of the apostolic preaching of the gospel. Acts chapter 2 at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Look down to verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number. The old version, the old authorized version says, and the Lord added to the church day by day those who were being saved. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. One of the good things of having a secretary provided by the congregation is that she does all the dull routine jobs that I just don't like doing. She does all the filing and all the keeping of records. And in one filing box, there is a note of all the times that I have spoken at university and college Christian unions, graduates, fellowships meetings, Bible college meetings, and a variety of other outside meetings. And all the sermon notes are there, and also there is a very neatly typed list, not of all the subjects that these sermon notes represent. And looking through that filing box in the past week or two, I have been absolutely astonished by how seldom, how very seldom, over the spell of nearly 40 years, have I been asked to any of these Christian unions or fellowships or this or that or the other to speak on the subject of the doctrine and the life of the church. And these are sermon notes spanning the best part of 40 years. And so seldom has the subject been the church, the doctrine of the church, or the life of the church, or the place of the church in the life of the Christian believer. And when I think of this, I become persuaded, and we talked about this recently in a Kirk Session meeting, I become persuaded that there has come about a very great, and I think a very significant, devaluation of the church, in the thinking of Christians, I mean, a devaluation of the church, a devaluation of membership in the church, and a devaluation of commitment in that membership. And there has taken the place of the church a very real spirit of individualism, in which Christians feel it is their inalienable right to do their own thing. And what I say is not in any sense exaggerated, because obviously I and other ministers talk a lot about these things, and we agree that there is a tremendous number of Christians who simply have no disposition whatever to actually join any congregation of Christ's church. Now, I agree that the church is not buildings. It is not denominations, it's not organizations, it's not my church, it's not your church. It is God's church. And when I read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, I find it manifestly clear that Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament alike, speak of the people of God as a people, not just individuals, not just a group of individuals, but a people defined and organized with order, with discipline, with duties, and with service, all grounded in the fact and in the truth of God's salvation. I took the trouble to go back to my Bible to the book of Exodus, that book that speaks so wonderfully about God's saving of his people out of the land of Egypt, making them a people and leading them into the future and all that he had promised for them. And I read in Exodus chapter 6 at verse 7, God says, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you will know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will bring you in. But notice, I will make you my people. And when we go across into the New Testament, we find the same kind of thing, for example, being said in the first epistle of Peter. I'm only selecting verses this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Where Peter is speaking to the Christian believers, and he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, literally a people for God's own possession, that you may declare the wonderful works of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people. You had no real identity as a people. You were just a bunch of individuals. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And when we go, as possibly we will do on another Sunday morning, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you'll find the wonderful statement there that Christ loved the church. Yes, I know that he loves individuals. I know that he loves you and loves me and died for you and died for me. But all the emphasis in Scripture is of the people, the believing people of God, being brought together by God to be his recognizable people. And when we speak like this, of course, we are led on to a recognition that all of this, as we were reading in the passage in the Acts of the Apostles there in the service, all of this calls for a personal confession of faith. They said to the apostles, if all this is true, what will we do? And they were told that this called for a personal confession of faith. And as part of that confession of faith, a commitment to belong to and to participate in the life and the work and the witness of the people of God gathered in some specific place or locality. We were told at the end of the reading, and although the actual word church is not in the original, at least in some of the manuscripts, it is right through the Acts of the Apostles, that the Lord added to the church day after day as an ongoing business those who were being saved, those who were finding salvation and life and hope in Jesus Christ. In finding it, they were constrained to become part of the church of Jesus Christ. And I still believe that that is one of the clear authentications of a Christian conversion. You become part of God's people by clear choice and commitment. And as I study the Bible, as you can imagine, I've studied a fair bit over a good number of years, I find that this becoming part of Christ's church, a congregation of Christ's church, is not just a matter of spiritual duty. It is of fundamental importance in the business of Christian growth and Christian blessing and Christian service. And that the subject of the church is important, vitally important, is clear. You know, people still say, and people who claim all sorts of conversion experiences still say, you can be a perfectly good Christian without going to church. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Or verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And it's really quite disturbing in one sense to read in the Epistle to the Hebrews and to recognize that as early in apostolic times as that, professing Christians were beginning to sit lightly to the church and to their commitment to the church and to their involvement in the church. They would insist that they were Christians, and therefore they were part of the great company of believers of all generations and of all places. And yet, when the congregation or the assembly or the church, the three words are really interchangeable, in their congregation, in their locality gathered, they were not there. This thought of confessing faith in Jesus Christ is something that we deal with, for example, in our communicants class or our inquirers class. And there are five questions, the first of which people are asked to answer in face of the congregation, standing down here at the front. Do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? And we emphasize in the communicants class how important it is to see the two sections of that question that belong together. Do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Yes, that's one thing. But then, do you confess? And the confessing is not only a public verbal confession, it is a commitment. And that is why the second question goes on. Do you promise? Not promising to the minister, not promising to the congregation, but taking vows in the presence of God. Do you promise to join regularly with your fellow Christians in worship on the Lord's day? You see, when there is faith, there should be a commitment. There's another verse, I forget where it is, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where the Word of God speaks about the things that accompany salvation. And one of the things that accompany salvation is a commitment, not only to Christ, but to His church. I want to give you two illustrations to try to enlighten this matter. I used this illustration, I'm told, not all that long ago. It bears repeating. Quite a number of years ago, at the church door after a morning service, I shook hands with people and with one man, one youngish man, who was actually a member of this congregation. And I said to him, "Where do you get to on Sunday evenings? You're never here." And without a moment's hesitation and without a trace of embarrassment, he said, "Oh, if I'm not here, I'll be in another church somewhere. No doubt with someone." But we wouldn't accept that kind of thing in relation to family. "Where were you last night?" "You didn't come home." "Oh, I stayed somewhere else." We wouldn't accept it with regard to employment. Now, employees, "But where were you yesterday?" "Oh, there was an interesting piece of work going on. I decided to go there instead." We wouldn't accept this with regard to lectures. Or maybe even lecturers have to accept it nowadays, whether you go or don't go. If you belong, you should be there. The second illustration, another young man. This is going back to the 1960s. And his name is Gordon Files. He came to Glasgow to study at the Bible Training Institute. He came here for two or three Sundays. Then he spoke to me. His background wasn't Presbyterian. It wasn't even Anglican, where he is now an Anglican minister. It was really the background, I think, either of Independency or of a Brethren Assembly, something like that. But he came to me and he said, "Look, I'm here for 2 years. I don't want to become a spiritual gypsy. May I be accepted into membership?" And I spoke to the Kirk Session and the elders agreed. And he became a member. It was a great help to him. He knew from that point onwards where he would be on Sundays. And as far as the college duties allowed him, He was there Sunday morning. He was there Sunday evening. He committed himself even to the prayer meeting whenever he could, and that was fairly regularly. And Roger Pomeroy was another one at that time. And as a result of that commitment, there were bonds, there were spiritual bonds forged that have had the result that for both of these men that I've mentioned, we have prayed for them, and they have prayed for us over the past 30 years. And with some hesitation, and yet persuaded that it should be said, I have to point out that there are many people who want to be prayed for in their persons and in their various activities, but who do not in any real measure at all share in the prayer life of this congregation. And there's something wrong with that kind of attitude. Yes, make allowance for health, make allowance for circumstances, but the truth remains. I remind you again of that verse in Hebrews chapter 10. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Notice, encouraging one another. Not leaving it to the minister to encourage, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I don't really know just exactly what it means, this phrase, as you see the day approaching. It may be the day when each one of us individually will give account to God of the stewardship of our Christian lives. It is a phrase that's more as you see the day approaching. It is a phrase that certainly points to the future. And as we look to the future, we need to work to make sure that in the future there will be churches to go to and churches to witness. We tend to assume that the church will always be there. But I remind you of that area that we called Asia Minor, where Paul and the other apostles ranged around in their missionary service, and the wonderful churches that were founded there. But they're all gone. And I remind you of the early days of the Christian church in post-apostolic times, when from Egypt right along with North Africa, there were great citadels of the Church of Jesus Christ, but they've all gone. And I'm not scaremongering. This is something I think about a great deal. If the present trend continues, and especially if the younger generation, I suppose that's everybody from about 40 downwards, leave you to make your own adjust assessment. If the present trend continues, and especially if the younger generation stands back from church membership and sits lightly to the prayer life of the congregation and sit lightly to the needs of service in their own congregations, then I believe the future may be very much darker than we think or expect. I have great compassion for a minister, not in Glasgow, who has labored for many, many years, 25 years or something in the one congregation. And in recent times, in a respectable place, has reluctantly had to abandon his evening service. Not because outsiders weren't coming, but because Christians wouldn't come. And again, somewhat hesitantly, but persuaded that it needs to be said, because it's been said in the Kirk session, I have had a great concern over the years, yes, over many, many years, of the difficulty we have always had in this congregation to get people to teach in the Sunday schools and people to staff the youth clubs in the course of the week, which clubs have largely gathered in young folk with no other church background. The difficulty we have had, and the reason for the difficulty, has been that so many Christians, some who were converted in this place and many who owe their spiritual nurture to this place, chose to give their first loyalty and commitment in Christian service outside the congregation. And we are again in the position where we need a man to help with the boys' club and a woman to help with the girls' club, and we are not at all sure where we are going to get them. And this is one of the, these are some of the reasons why we are going to consider the doctrine and the life of the church. Away back at the beginning, the first Sunday of January 1957, I began the first series of studies from this pulpit on a Sunday morning in the Acts of the Apostles, and posed the question, what is the church and what is it for? As we say in the communicants class, the church is not a charity looking around for support from anyone or anyone who cares to come. Nor is the Church of Jesus Christ a closed shop that virtually makes it impossible for anybody to join unless they feel that they're perfect. There have been hypocrites in the church right from the beginning. Judas was among the 12. In a time of great revival in the apostolic church, there were the hypocrites Ananias and Sapphira. And down through the early days of the church, as is recorded in Scripture, there were people inside in the members of the church who were denying the person of Christ and the divinity of Christ and the resurrection and sitting lightly to moral standards. No church is perfect. Was it Spurgeon in his own typical way was saying something like this and said, and if you do come across a church that is perfect, don't join it because you'll spoil it. There's a lot of truth in that. When we speak of the Church of Jesus Christ, I found myself thinking, how do I say this? And I thought of an open-air meeting on the promenade at Aberdeen University. It was in the summer and it was freezing cold. And this particular man sang a solo, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. The wind off the North Sea was virtually whisking his words away, but I heard them. And I thought, how true. What is the Church of Jesus Christ? A gathered company of sinners saved by God's grace. Sinners saved by God's grace, learning together, growing in grace, blessed by God's word, by God's spirit, and by God's presence, and called to be God's witnesses and God's servants and God's ambassadors. Oh, what a thrill it is to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. I was saying to Andrew Nash, who's playing the organ tonight, about one of the hymns. I think it's the one we'll sing after communion. It's the hymn in the middle verse, I think, that's got a line in it. It's a hymn that was sung the Sunday that I was ordained as an elder in Aberdeen. Oh, I can still remember how my heart simply thrilled as we came to that line. It says, glory to thee for all the grace I have not tasted yet. And down through the years, oh, the grace of God that I've tasted. Oh, the privilege, oh, the pleasure, oh, the satisfaction, oh, the battles and the hearts that I've tasted in the service of Christ and his church. Now I can understand the apostles, it's recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. I can understand how they went back to their own company, their own congregation one day, counting it a privilege that they had been allowed to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus. You know this morning that I'm speaking from my heart, the church, God's ecclesia. The word could be translated church or assembly or congregation. And it speaks about a company of people called out from the general throng and called together to be God's people with a specific purpose in view. And the commentaries tell me that in apostolic times, all the Greek cities had an ecclesia. And the ecclesia of the city consisted of citizens appointed to represent the city and to have the affairs of the city in their safekeeping. And that's the church. God's people, called by God to be his people, with God's business in the world entrusted to them. And in the whole life and work of the church, we are workers together with God. And this is why it surprises me and grieves me that so many sit so lightly to church membership, and within church membership sit so lightly to the spiritual work that needs to be done. My time is virtually run out on me. I direct you to the passage that we read earlier in the service, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and verses 41 and 42. And we see that right from the start, there were clear-cut requirements. The people said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see, they had heard the gospel. They believed what had been preached. They recognized that God was speaking to them, and they became aware that they were sinners that needed forgiveness. And they wanted to be right with God. I wonder if there are people here this morning who have no real grounds for believing that they are right with God. They wanted to be right with God, and they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent." Repent, that is to turn from your sins. Oh, people say, "Oh, I'm not all that much of a sinner." Ah, but Peter said, "Repent, turn from your sins, and turn from your self-righteousness. And look to and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Repent, believe, confess. Actually, the point of the baptism here, because so many of these were outsiders, and so many of them were Jews who, though circumcised as children, had never been baptized. Repent and confess. And that confession is a public acknowledgement. Oh, you say, "Mr. Philip, I am a Christian." Does the church know that you're a Christian? Have you ever confessed before this church or the church in the locality where you normally stay? Repent, confess, and in that confession, make not only a public acknowledgement, but take a stand and make a commitment. And we are told that the Lord added to their number, the Lord added to the church You see, already there existed within pagan materialistic society a company of people who were called Christians. And those who came to faith joined that company by the constraint of God. And we go down to verse 44 and we read that all who believed were together. They weren't lone rangers. They were together. And you know, my friends, in earlier days, yes, in my earlier days, after I came to faith in Jesus Christ, to be an evangelical Christian was something that got you ostracized, not only in the world, but within the life of the organized church. And that kind of pressure, dare I say persecution, was one of the great things that made us come together, because we needed to be together. And in these early days they came together, and they had all things in common. It should be verse 42. They came together and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. They came together and they continued. They really said to one another, and they said to the apostles, we need to be taught. And no doubt they were told that they needed to be taught. And they became aware that there was a body of salvation truth that they needed to learn, they needed to absorb. And they were aware of the fact that their conversion and their confession of Christ was only a beginning. And they had to learn, as we will be reading it in the Epistle of Jude at our Bible study and prayer meeting, they needed to build themselves up on their most holy faith. We'll read it perhaps another Sunday morning in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. Desire, oh, have a hunger for the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow. Oh, but people say we can do that in our own. No, I must take time to read you this. It's in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, at verse 11. Listen to this. God gave gifts to his church. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all together, that is it, within the fellowship and the life and the work of the church, until we all together attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and grow to mature manhood or womanhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it is only within the life of the church that that can happen. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth, that is the growth of the body, which is the church, and upbuilds itself in love. But you see that when we hold back from a real commitment to Christ's church, we not only inhibit and hinder our own Christian growth, we hinder the growth of the body of Christ, which is the church, and the church is less able to be God's witness in the world. Oh, there is so much more I guess we will need to spend one or two more Sunday mornings on this subject, and I'll have half a page of sermon note ready for next Sunday morning. Oh, it speaks so much of fellowship. It speaks about prayer. It speaks about the church, the church, the church. I go in my thoughts to Acts chapter 12, where in a time of persecution and killing of the Christians, Peter was put in prison to wait execution. But prayer was made by the church. Not by the individual Christians, but the church. The believers gathered together for prayer. And I go to Acts chapter 13, and I read there that the church was gathered for worship, and God said by the Holy Spirit, set me apart Paul and Barnabas for missionary service. You see, in apostolic times, people didn't volunteer to be missionaries. God spoke to the church. And there are too many people nowadays who volunteer for missionary service who never speak to their own church until after all the decisions are made. And that is not biblical. And so I must leave it. And I leave it by saying this. To be part of Christ's church is a privilege beyond calculation. And to commit ourselves, if we are believers, to the life of the church is duty. And if we refuse, we narrow down our usefulness. And the time to start is now. And I have no doubt at all, I'm not speaking to any age group in particular, I have no doubt at all that if we hold back from a true commitment to Christ and to his church and to his service in days to come, and I've heard people saying it, in days to come, we will have regrets that we can do nothing about. May God forgive anything that has been said too hardly, and may God bless what is his truth to me and to you. Let's sing our closing hymn.